Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. I wanted to start today by talking a little bit about economics, which is probably not why you came here today, and probably the last thing you'd expect me to maybe talk about, but you'll see how it connects sooner or later, hopefully, maybe. I want to talk to you a little bit about the idea of supply and demand. Some of you guys are familiar with the idea of supply and demand. If you were to take Economics 101, you would talk in length about supply and demand and the different factors that play into it. But simply put, supply and demand is the idea that there's a relationship between the quantity of something and the demand of something, and that relationship will determine the price of whatever product or service we're talking about. Kind of makes sense? If there's a lot of a certain item and the demand is low, that item's probably going to be sold for really, really cheap. Now, on the flip side, if there's very little of a certain item and the demand is high, that item will be sold for quite a lot of money. Let me give you an example. During the winter, there's a gal in our church, and she makes these little caramels, right? Some of you guys, you seen these before? Okay. Now, I found out this last week that she only makes them during the winter, just for various reasons. They're a great Christmas present. And many of us have tasted them. Some of us are addicted to them. And they're really, really good, but she only makes them during the winter. She had one client request some for a special event last week or so, and so she made a batch, and a few of them found themselves on my desk, and I was like, oh, this is awesome, right? And so as I'm chowing down on them and, you know, thinking about how good they are, I started thinking, supply and demand, right? And so I realized right now, as far as I know, there's only like two of these in existence, okay? Which means the supply is very low, and I'm guessing the demand is very high, so these things go for a pretty penny, right? So I don't know how much money you got on you, Mr. DeVries, but let's talk after service, okay? The idea of supply and demand, it's a reality when it comes to economics, it's a reality when it comes to capitalism, and it's not necessarily a bad thing at all, but it can be dangerous in our lives when we start to approach kind of the way we think personally about finance and about money and about possession, when we start to think about that in terms of supply and demand ourselves. When that starts to happen, it becomes really easy to think about demand as kind of the sum total of the things that not only we need, but what we want. See, there's a difference between what you need and you want, right? There's some legitimate needs that exist in our world today. 21st century America. Most of us in this room, we need a car. You need a vehicle, right? It's a legitimate need, unless you're like 16, right, over there? You guys don't need cars, do you? No? It's a legitimate need, but it's really easy for the line between need and want to get blurred when you start thinking about what kind of car I want, and do I want like the latest model car with all of the add-ons, with everything added on to it. I actually saw an ad this week for a vehicle that was within the vehicle. It was a mobile hotspot, right? Like you could connect to the internet from it. Like you could be, I don't know, I kind of got like a nightmare as I'm picturing some young guy driving this thing with his Xbox and his TV in there, chatting with his friends while he's driving, you know? That line between want and need, sometimes we can blur it quite a bit. Vehicles are one of those issues. Another issue would be cell phone. Again, in our world today, 21st century America, I'd be surprised if there was someone in this room who didn't have one. Most everybody has one. Most everyone lives by these things. But there's a line between I need a phone and what kind of phone I need, right? Because it's no longer good enough to have the S3 once the S4 comes out. And it's no longer good enough to have the Galaxy S4 once the S5 comes out. Or the iPhone or whatever other phone that's supposedly smart is out there, right? There's this constant pull between what do I need versus what do I want? And that line can get blurry when we start to think about what I want and my demands. A very simple example, I guess the last one would be food. We all need food, right? It's good for us to have a three meals a day. It's usually for most of us, it's a wise thing to do. But how often do we say things like, not only do I need dinner, but I need dessert, right? Sometimes I think I don't need dessert. But this idea that what do I need versus what do I want and how we kind of equate those two things together. See, if we start to think about supply and demand and how oftentimes we apply that in our own life and the lines get blurred, demand for us becomes What do I want? What are the things I can get my hands on? And if that's the case, supply becomes, what do I have that I can get my hands on? How am I going to supply for myself these things that I want? And both of them, supply and demand, they become about us. Supply is, what am I going to do to get this thing? And demand is, this thing that I want to bring closer to me. But for God, and for God's economy, and for the way God has designed the world, especially if you're a Christian, that's actually not the way it works. That's not the way it works, because when you become a believer in Christ, there's some new things that are true about you. As a believer in Christ, you now have a heavenly Father who is committed to meeting your needs. He is committed to providing for you. And so your perspective changes, and it's not, what am I going to do to supply for my need? It's trusting that God's going to be the one supplying for you. All of that, it's under this massive umbrella that God is going to take care of you from now on. In this passage that we're going to look at today, as we finish the book of Philippians, to me, it's like a screaming illustration of this truth. And it really, its basis is on relationships. What I'm hoping that we begin to realize, at least somewhere along this morning in the message, is that God cares for us relationally. He cares for us and He meets our needs. He supplies us, not to meet our own needs, but He supplies us so that we can meet the needs of someone else. And in the same way, God will supply the needs of someone else so they can meet the needs of another person. And what ends up happening is you end up getting this picture that looks like a network, where the source of all the needs being met is God. God is the one supplying one person with resource, not so that person can hold on to it, but so that person can meet the need of someone else. And you have this picture of God meeting everyone's needs as He meets as He works through each of us. That's what we're going to see in today's passage. If you want to turn to Philippians chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 14, and we're going to finish it out this morning. Philippians 4, verse 14, Paul begins by showing his appreciation and describing the relationship he's had with this Philippian church. Verse 14, he says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Paul says, man, it was so kind of you to share my trouble. It was kind of you to show me sympathy and to provide for my needs physically while I was doing ministry and now while I'm in prison. And he's describing this mutual relationship he had of giving and receiving with them. And he kind of chronicles the different ways this church has supported him throughout the years. He says that when I was in Thessalonica, he said, no other church partnered with me except you. He says, you met my needs once and again. He says at least two times this church in Philippi sent people 95 miles away to where he was in Thessalonica to meet his physical needs, to support his ministry, at least twice. When he's writing to the church in Corinth, he's writing to them reminding another church, the church of Corinth, that when he was with them, he didn't receive any payment from them. And the reason why, there were some big factors and he didn't want to get mixed up in, but he didn't need to, because the church in Philippi provided for him. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, listen to what he says. He says, "And when I was with you in Corinth and I was in need," he says, "I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia," which is where Philippi is located, he said, "they supplied my needs." See, this is a relationship between Paul and this church that wasn't like this one time, oh, we'll help you out and you know, just go do your thing. This was a constant pattern of behavior. They were consistently sacrificing, consistently providing, consistently looking how they could supply for someone else's need. Last week, we talked about how this church is like the blueprint for a church that doesn't want to become root-bound. It's a blueprint for a church that wants to flourish, that wants to grow, that wants to make a difference. And so instead of focusing all of their attention on what happens inside the church, they focus their attention outside the church on the ways they can help people in ministries and missions. And they look for ways that they can invest their finances and their time and their people outside of themselves so they will grow. This is the history that Paul has with them. And when he gets to verse 14, he begins to, I think, paint a picture for us that giving is evidence of true fellowship. Giving is evidence of true fellowship. If you look at verse 14, he says, it was kind of you to share in my troubles. Verse 15, he says that they partnered with him. They had a partnership. And if you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5, he says that they had a partnership in the gospel from the very first day. That word share and that word partnership, they all came from the same root. And it's actually the word that for years and years people have translated as fellowship. Which when I started hanging out around church, when I was like 6th, 7th grade, and Dan DeVries is why I pick on him so much. He was my Sunday school teacher, right? When I started hanging around, a lot of times the idea that I picked up the fellowship was like what you do after church when you eat together, right? It was synonymous with the word potluck. Like, this is what fellowship is. But for Paul, and in this passage, and the way he uses that word over and over again, it's sharing. It's sharing your resources. It's sharing your money. It's sharing your food. It's sharing your time. It's sharing your experience. It's sharing together in significant ways. See, giving is evidence of true fellowship. Meeting each other's needs. Looking out for one another. That's evidence of true fellowship. The Philippian church, they had true fellowship with Paul. They gave over and over and over again because they loved him. See, this isn't saying that they gave to prove their love for him. This church, they loved, and so they gave. That's a very different thing. They weren't trying to earn Paul's approval. They weren't trying to earn God's approval. They had committed themselves to someone, committed themselves to loving someone. And so what naturally flowed out of that was this commitment to give. Giving is evidence of true fellowship. It makes me think about the parallel with the life of a guy named Zacchaeus. We've talked about Zacchaeus before. It's probably familiar with a lot of us. But Zacchaeus, in case you're not familiar with him, he was not a good guy. He was a tax collector. He was a scoundrel. He was short. Don't hold that against him. But he was a short guy who he would collect taxes. But he would collect above and beyond what people were supposed to pay, and he would pocket that, and he would build his wealth. And when he entered the picture in the New Testament, he decided he wanted to see Jesus, and it seems like at that moment, he had accumulated quite a bit of wealth. And so Jesus is coming to town, and he wants to see Jesus. So it says he climbs up in a tree, and Jesus calls him out, and Jesus goes and eats with him and says, salvation has come to this house. And after all of that, after he realizes how amazing Jesus is and falls in love with Jesus and experiences God's grace, I think, here's what he says. He says, I'm going to give away half of what I have. And I'm going to pay back four times the amount of everything I've stolen. See, because Zacchaeus came to the spot where he had true faith, and so giving and generosity just flowed out of it. Because in the same way that giving is evidence of true fellowship, giving is evidence of true faith. It shows that you trust God. Faith is trusting God. And Zacchaeus began to trust God for his provision instead of trusting in his wealth and the things he can accumulate. He began to show that giving is evidence of this true faith. It'd be easy to see in this passage that Paul is really concerned about himself. He keeps talking about his need and how the Philippians met that need. Without these next few words, you'd almost think that he was really concerned about his needs. But in this passage, he goes on and he makes it really clear. He actually wasn't focused on his needs at all. If you look at verse 17, as this passage continues, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. See, giving, it produces something in our lives. Paul understood that, and he saw that in this church in Philippi. He saw what happened in the lives of these people in Philippi when they gave. He saw that there was good things waiting for them. See, giving produces fruit in our lives. Paul eagerly wanted to see this fruit. He actually says, with the term he says is, I seek the fruit that increases. This term increases, it's kind of like this idea of it continues to increase. It's not like this one time it increases and it's over. Paul was hoping this fruit would continue to grow like a savings account. When you invest money, and you apply the interest, and the balance grows a little bit. And the next time the interest gets applied, it gets compounded, and it applies again because the amount's a little bit larger. The interest gives you a little bit more. And it continues to, little by little, grow and grow. That's what Paul desired to see in this church's life. He desired to see that their giving would have this spiritual benefit in their life so they would produce more and more fruit, and it would just continue to increase and increase and increase. That was his desire. He wanted them to experience the fruit that comes from giving. Now, what is the fruit that comes from giving? Well, first of all, I think in the here and now, today, when we give, when we live a life of generosity, the first thing you experience is joy. I mean, over and over again, this book has circled back to Paul and his joy and the Philippians and the joy that's waiting for them and the joy that is available to us. We experience a ton of joy when we live life the way God designs it to be lived. I mean, evaluate your life for a minute. Think back. Have you ever been able to help someone in need? Not even financially. You ever helped a friend through a hard moment? Have you ever met a need of a stranger and just with a smile or just that brief moment when you know God is using you? See, in those moments, there's an incredible amount of joy you experience knowing you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. The same is true when it comes to giving. When you give generously, when you give the way God designs us to give, there's a huge amount of joy that you experience. Now, there's a little over, I think, 120 children who were sponsored from this church that live in our area development project in Bulisi, Uganda. That means every few months, there's like 120 updates that show up in houses across this church, where you get an updated picture, and you get a little bit of a written update, and sometimes you even get a letter from your child that you support. I'm curious how you respond when you get those. Do you look at them, and you see that it's an envelope, and you say, okay, I'll get to this later? I imagine most of us, when we see that, we open it up and we dig into it because we have this connection. We see our child, and we see him growing, or her. We see them maturing. We understand that their writing's getting better, and their education's getting better, and they're getting immunization, and all these things. And we're giving, and we're seeing that change a life. I don't know about you, but that creates a lot of joy in recognizing that God is using us to do something tremendous in someone's life. See, there's joy that you experience when you give here and now, but there's also fruit that you get to experience in eternity. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. I think you see two things, at least, in what Jesus is saying here. The first thing you see is it's really clear that the only money you'll ever really see again, in kind of like almost a metaphorical sense, is the money you give, the money you store into things that are eternal. I mean, you can save tons of money, and you can spend tons of money on this earth. You can have all the nicest stuff you could dream of, but it's going to be gone. It's not going to have any eternal value. It's going to burn up. It's going to be completely gone. But Jesus says you can store up your treasure in heaven. It's really kind of the idea that's something you'll see again. I don't think you're going to walk up to heaven and walk through the pearly gates and get a check that's like your social security number, it's broader than that, and I think it's more beautiful than that. But it's this picture that the way you spend and the way you give, the only significance it's going to have eternally is when you invest it in the things of God, when you invest it in God and His kingdom. I think you also see, which is really clear in this passage, is Jesus is saying that what we do with our money indicates the condition of our heart. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart is. You think about our treasure. You think about your spending. You think about your giving. I think it's worth it once in a while to think about Jesus' words here and just kind of evaluate your life. This isn't, you know, pastor or anyone trying to evaluate your life for you. Just on your own. Check your heart a little bit. Get a heart checkup, just like you were going to go to the doctor and get your heart checked. What does your spending habits look like? Do you go week after week spending on self? Do you get wrapped up in the next best thing that all your money goes to what's going to bring you pleasure or enjoyment or materialism? Do you get to be one of those hearts that experiences that joy when you look over your life and your spending habits and you say, man, I give. Not to be boastful or arrogant, but say, I'm giving regularly and I'm investing myself in the things of the Lord. You know, I wonder if we were to stretch out this metaphor of the heart a little further, like how many of us would have some heart issues? How many of us would have maybe some arteries that are getting clogged and so our heart's not working as well as it should? How many of us, by our spending habits, are setting ourselves up for heart attack because of the way we're ignoring the things of God when it comes to finances? You know, Jesus says these words. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think it's worth letting those words give us a heart checkup. Say, am I wrapped up in spending for self? Or am I following this pattern, this blueprint of the Philippian church who gave over and over again for the Lord and his ministry? You know, Paul, he had a heart for the Philippians. I think it's clear. He wasn't concerned about his need. He was concerned about the benefit the Philippians could get from their faithfulness and their giving. His reasons become even clearer as you get to verse 18. He says, guys, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, Paul lived this life that he went for broke, storing up his treasures in heaven. Time and time again, he risked everything to live out faithfully what God called him to. I'm convinced he wasn't perfect, but I think he's a great example of someone who says, I'm not worried about accumulating for myself. My focus is to give and not to hold on to things because God's going to take care of me. That's exactly what God did. Listen to his words in this passage. He says, I've received full payment and more. All my needs were supplied. I'm well supplied. He says, you're offering your what you brought for me. He says, this was an acceptable sacrifice, a fragrant offering. He uses the same language here that he used in Romans 12. When he says, hey, brothers, because of God's mercy, because of everything God's done for you, present yourself, live as a sacrifice to God. Let your whole entire life be there before God for him to do with whatever, however he chooses. He uses that same language when he talks about how the Philippians were living. See, they got it. They were living their life as a sacrifice, and it showed with the way they gave their money. He says, I have had all my needs met. And the reason why he makes such a big deal about his needs being met, it's not so that he can say, look how much God loves me, he met my needs. And so it's to say, God has met every single one of my needs. And because he's met every single one of my needs, I'm confident he's going to meet every single one of your needs also. He's saying God will meet your needs. Verse 19, he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He says, God's going to meet your needs. In a sense, this is God saying, God giving a promise, and God is saying, I will meet your needs. I will meet your needs. He's saying that to the middle schoolers over here who maybe your needs feel small, maybe they feel large, but he's looking at you and he's saying, I'm going to take care of you. He's saying that to those in the crowd that have retired, who are on even a fixed income. He's saying that to every single one of us. He's saying, I will meet your needs. He's our Heavenly Father, and he's committed to do that. I will meet your needs. So that means you don't have to live your life grabbing as much stuff as possible. You don't have to live your life trying to make as much money and hold it as close as possible. You don't have to live your life hoarding everything you own. But you can give it freely. Why? Because God says, I will meet your needs. I think the crux of the issue here is our focus. I think when it comes down to God meeting our needs, our focus is what determines our supplier. See, when we focus on our demands, when we focus on our needs, what we want, I think God says, okay, if you're going to try to get everything on your own, I'll let you try that. And he backs out of the way and he lets us try to do it on our own. I see that in the rich young ruler, right? This guy that comes to Jesus and the first, you know, he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus explains to him obeying the law, and he's like, yeah, I got that covered, right? And then Jesus says, okay, here's what you need to do. Go sell everything. Come follow me. And this guy, he walks away dejected. He walks away saying, I can't follow you. I can't trust you to meet my needs. I've got to meet these needs on my own terms. I've got to do it. I've got to be the one that meets my needs. I can't trust you like that, Jesus. See, his focus was on his needs and himself and his ability to meet his needs. Instead of focusing on our needs, so if we focus on God's demands, on what God requires of us, that's when God's able to meet our needs. When we focus on being who he calls us to be, on doing what he calls us to do, on giving when he calls us to give, it gives him the freedom, the ability to step in and meet our needs in supernatural ways. I mean, just think about one of the greatest demands God has ever put on someone's life. If you go way back to the Old Testament, this guy named Abraham. God had made him a promise that he would give him a son. He made him a promise of his son, and God delivered on that promise. And Abraham and his wife Sarah, they were ecstatic. They were thrilled. But then what did God do? He said, God came to him. He said, I want you to take your son, your only son, who you love, and I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. Scripture says that Abraham got up the next morning and he gathered everything he needed and he took his servants and they journeyed to the mountain. And he left his servants at the base and he tied the wood to his son's back so his son could carry it, and they started their way up the mountain to make the sacrifice. Isaac, his son, even said on the way up, he said, Father, we've got everything we need for the sacrifice, but the animal, where is it? The Lord will provide, is what Abraham said. They made their way up there and they laid out the altar and put the wood down, and then Abraham does what I can't even really imagine. He lays his son on it and he lifts the knife, and just as he's about to do the unthinkable because God asked, the voice from heaven calls his name twice. Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the boy. He says, now I know that you truly fear me. They look over, and just the way God works, there's a ram with his horns caught in bushes, and they are able to sacrifice the ram and to worship God because God provides the sacrifice. Why? Why would a man do that? Why would he be able to, except for the only thing possible? He trusted God. He trusted that God would provide. He was willing to give it all. He was willing to give the most precious thing he had because he trusted that God would provide. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us when we look at this church in Philippi who gave time and time again? When we look at God's demand upon our lives, when we look at God's demand upon a guy like Abraham, who is willing to sacrifice the thing he holds most dear. And then God looks to us and he says, I will meet your needs. Don't focus on being the supplier yourself. Let me meet your needs. What does that look like for you? I spent a lot of time thinking about that this week. The idea that this church was so committed to the mission of Christ, it really made me think about how committed I am, especially in my finances when it comes to mission. And it kind of made me realize, I think I've ridden on the coattails of Don and Billy for so long. I mean, these are two guys they've lived a long time investing their lives in mission, and they get it, and they love it, and I do too, but have I committed the same way they have? It's made me really evaluate some things. What do you need to evaluate? I mean, if we're going to continue to be a church that focuses on mission, we're going to continue to be a church that makes a difference. It's not good enough for us to just say, I'm part of a church that focuses on mission. Sooner or later, every single one of us has to say, I own it. I'm committed. I'm gonna fulfill my calling when it comes to it. If that means going, if that means giving, whatever that looks like, I am in completely because I trust God to meet my needs. I trust that God's going to care for me if I focus on Him as my supplier, if I focus on Him and what He demands in my life. You know, my desire so much is that we continue to grow how we've been growing for a long time. That really is the hope. And when I get to look at a passage like this that makes the future so obvious, I get excited. But the reality is, if maybe we don't really, maybe we're not quite ready for that, I don't know. If that kind of falls on deaf ears, I hope the next piece of this resonates with every single one of us. This idea that God wants to meet your needs, it's not just financially. I think He will meet your needs financially. But it's so much broader than that. I think we have a God that wants to meet your needs emotionally. A God that wants to meet your needs, recognizing that every single one of us walk into this room and we dress fine for Sundays and we look decent, but every single one of us have hurts and pains and disappointments and frustrations and places where we're carrying around guilt and weight. And God, when he looks at it, he says, I want to meet that need. I want to meet you where you are in whatever pain you're in. It's recognizing God wants to meet our needs spiritually also. He wants to meet our needs spiritually so bad that He's already laid the groundwork to meet the greatest need that ever existed in our soul, the need for forgiveness. You know, every single one of us, we've done things our own way from time to time. As I look at this passage and I think about even my own kind of heart evaluation and how faithful or not I've been to giving, I've got some things I've got to work on. I got some things that I probably disobeyed the Lord on. And there comes a spot where I say, what do I do with that? What do I do with the places in my life where I've done my thing instead of what God calls me to? How do I receive that forgiveness? The reality is God has already made it possible for us to have forgiveness, and He's already forgiven us if we put our faith in Jesus. He's made it possible by sending His Son, kind of like Abraham did with his son Isaac. Except when God sent His Son Jesus, Jesus died. He died on the cross, and He was buried, and He came back to life. Which is why the Scripture says things like this in 1 John chapter 1. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, God wants to meet the greatest need that ever existed in our life. He wants you to experience His forgiveness. Now, I recognize on a Sunday morning, oftentimes we come in here and we've already all put our faith in Jesus and we think it's all good. But I recognize at times that people come in and maybe you haven't done what this passage talks about. Maybe you haven't taken that moment to say, Jesus, I believe. I confess that I've rebelled. I confess that I sinned. And I confess that I need you, and I believe that you died and rose from the dead for me. See, I want to take a moment and give that opportunity. If by chance you haven't taken that opportunity yet and you're ready to. But I also want to give an opportunity to every single one of us in this room. Because the reality is, when we come in after spending a week trying to figure out how to follow the Lord, and the chances are some of us have fallen on our face, and some of us are carrying around that guilt and that weight and that sin again, sometimes you just need that moment to reset and to restart. Sometimes you need that moment between you and the Lord where you say, God, I just need to confess again that I've blown it and I need you. Help me. It's not that he's forgiven you anew. You've already been forgiven. You've already been cleansed. But it's recognizing as his child that those things are true about you. So what we're going to do is I'm going to ask everyone to stand, if you would. And now that we've all stood, can you close your eyes? And just like I said, I want to start by just giving the opportunity. If by chance you haven't confessed before, if by chance you haven't put your faith in Jesus, and that's something you're ready to do, I'm just going to ask you, just for you to raise your hand for just a brief second. I also want to give the opportunity for all of us who need to reset. For all of us who said, man, I think I've wandered off the mark and I've kind of been doing things my own way. I want to give you a chance before God, not out loud, but just in the quietness of your heart, to confess. To say, God, I need a restart. And if that's you, I'm going to ask you to just raise your hand up silently. Go ahead and take a minute between you and him. Say, God, I need a restart. I need a reminder that I've been cleansed and forgiven. I need to reconnect with you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we desire to be a generous church. We desire to be a people who put the needs of others ahead of our own. We desire to be a church that makes a difference in this world for your kingdom. So God, I just ask that you would continue to grow that desire and grow that faithfulness in us. But God, we recognize also that we fail when it comes to generosity, especially when we compare ourselves to you. We recognize that any generosity we have, it really flows from you and your generosity toward us. Recognizing that every dime we make is from your hand. Recognizing that any gift we have is because you created us this way. And most importantly, recognizing that the forgiveness that you offer and the cleansing you give, Lord, it's not something we deserve. It's something you just generously and freely give. God, I ask for all of us, especially those who raised their hand today, saying, I want to start my relationship with you. And for those who raised their hand saying, I want to restart, I want to reconnect with you, God, I pray that you would help us recognize how true this moment is, how you really have forgiven us, how you really have cleansed us, how you really have made us your children, and that changes everything. God, I pray that we would be able to just have peace because of that truth. Lord, help us to continue to honor and love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.